The Bible reading this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Acts 6, which we will use as a text in our lesson this morning. The fact that the church has several servants who, among other things, look after the physical needs of others is very much a proof to us that God certainly loves His people and cares for His people. And it's also a proof for us that Christians are concerned about the physical welfare of other Christians. There had really been nothing like the deacon described before we read about deacons in the pages of the New Testament. It was a revelation, I think, to the heathen world that there could be people who cared for other people in the fact that they saw Christians springing up throughout the world as a result of the gospel being preached. And as the lives of Christians were studied and observed by people in the world, they would certainly come to see that these people loved and cared for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And also that there was an equality among them, that national distinctions were obliterated. There was no distinction between the Hebrew and the Greek, that social differences were gone, and that they embraced the poor and the destitute who believed the gospel as well. The selection and appointment and work of deacons is very important in the pages of the New Testament. And certainly we see that in the details that God has provided for us. When we read about the workings of the church in the first century and the people who were there to serve the needs of their brethren, what they did and how they did it, God would not have provided those details if they were not important for us, if we couldn't learn from them, if we couldn't use them for the advancement of His kingdom. In the selection of deacons, we can see that great care is exercised to very carefully follow the instructions that God has given us for the selecting of deacons to serve the church and also elders to serve the church. The New Testament has provided us with exactly what we need to be able to do that, so that the kingdom of God may thrive and grow and prosper in this world as we await the coming of God's Son. Although the church needs elders and deacons, we'd like to emphasize that the body of Christ is made up of many different people with differing talents, in addition to those who serve as elders or deacons. Everyone in the church is not either an elder or a deacon. But when we read about the body of Christ being described, for example, by the Apostle Paul in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about each member making up the body of Christ, and each member is important. The hand is important to the physical body, just like the eye and the ear and the foot that he describes in that context. Every person doesn't fulfill the same role. And that's important for us to realize, because we all have a place in the kingdom of God, and we all have a function that adds to and enhances and builds up the kingdom of God. What we need to do as individuals is think about what talents that God has given us so that we may use those in service to God, to benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ and to build up the kingdom. We don't have to be a deacon in order to serve our brethren. We don't have to be an elder in order to serve our brethren. We can serve our brethren in countless ways, all comprising the good works that we're to be fruitful in. If we think carefully about these things in view of the instructions that the New Testament has plainly revealed for us, we can make some practical observations about serving God in the kingdom. And we can see some qualifications that are given for us, which we will talk about at a later time. But choosing this morning to look at a pattern of selection for servants in the pages of the New Testament, and to think together about some practical thoughts relative to that. If it be thought that someone is qualified, but he has never been selected, we should not be make ourselves or encourage ourselves to be disgruntled about that and start some kind of steamroller campaign to politically campaign for someone to have them put in that type of position. And if an individual is not willing to work in a way to advance the kingdom unless his brethren appoint him as a deacon or an elder or something like that, then that would on the surface prove that he was unqualified for that particular work. Individuals must do all that they can do in the kingdom of God, whether they are nominated for a position of a deacon or an elder. If a person is not willing to take on that work, it may be that there are circumstances in his life that would make it better for him to decline the offer to serve the church in the capacity of a deacon or an elder. But that wouldn't be conducive to his doing nothing to serve his brethren. He may choose to serve his brethren as much as he can, in ways that he can, that would help the cause of Christ. We might talk in terms of deacons as the office of a deacon, and we use that term with some maybe poetic license. Office meaning not having a title or a religious title, but office meaning that it describes a work. And as we see the work of deacons described in the pages of the New Testament, we see that it's a position of trust, one of duty, one of service. It is a special charge or a special duty in the kingdom of God for specific tasks and responsibilities that are also described by the Word of God. And not everyone has this unique role to play in the kingdom of God, because not everyone is qualified and not everyone is appointed to the work of a deacon. And I trust that this study will be somewhat helpful for you to enhance your own study, stimulate your own study, as we, once again, as we try to do every so often, go through the process of looking among ourselves to see if there are others who are among us that are qualified to serve in this capacity. Well, let's talk a little bit about the pattern for selecting servants in our text, Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. The scripture that was read in your hearing, and I hope that you have that before you in your Bible. We may note that in this passage, these who were selected to do something among God's people are not specifically called deacons here. But let's keep that footnote in our mind as we look at this passage and think about it a little bit. Just from the standpoint of here are some people who are selected to serve their brethren in a servant capacity. Just kind of hold that thought in your thinking. And I'd like to suggest to you that we go to this passage, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, because it shows the apostles doing something in a certain way and having their brethren, having the congregation do something in a certain way. And I think that's important. We can call that apostolic precedent. And certainly, at this time, when we're told about the details of what happened in the church in the first century, there were no other higher authoritative figures on the earth than the apostles. They were here to carry out the Lord's will, to continue to teach the truth, to establish churches, to set them up as the Lord would have them set up. That was their role and their function after Christ ascended back into heaven. And so there was no greater authority for doing this than the apostles at that time. And this was what they did on this occasion was an expedient way of arriving at servants who would fit the role of serving the congregation with the matters at hand. The apostles could have very well stood before the group and said, okay, I want you, and you to do this work. But that's not what they did. We can, with great deal of confidence, affirm that the apostles had the final word about who did what. But they placed the selection of these servants in the hands of the disciples. And so, if we ask those basic questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how, we come up with something like this. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Okay, remember, they're selecting servants. And who does this? It's the congregation of the disciples. Why did they do it? There was a specific reason given in this text why they did this. In order to serve tables is the reason given, as opposed to prayer and preaching and teaching the Word of God. Where was this to be done? You know, they were to select servants from among them, from among that group of disciples, not outside of that group. And what? Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. That's the what that was performed and how. these apostolic instructions found agreement, found approval with the whole congregation, and they made the selection. They chose men, as you see, specific men that are described and what their characteristics are in our text. And so here is an apostolic precedent for approving people to serve the congregation in the capacity that was before them at that time. We may think about how deacons are selected. Our text is talking about these who serve the church, but we can think about how deacons are selected, and we can realize very quickly that the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how deacons are to be selected using that terminology. And so we cannot stand up and affirm that there's only one way to do this, because that those details are not described in that specific terminology. But however we do this today, however we select deacons from among us today, we need to make sure that we do not contradict any passage of Scripture by doing what we do. Whatever we do, it has to be done in a way that harmonizes with the Bible, not contradict the Bible. And we may think in terms of how does an individual know when he's qualified to be a deacon? Or how would the congregation know when someone is qualified to be a deacon? And I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible has revealed the qualifications of deacons, and there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and we will, at a later date, go into details about what those qualifications are. But the Bible's revealed a set of qualifications. And the Bible certainly provides the basis for all of us to grow spiritually into all that we can be for the Lord. And it encourages us to do all that we can do to advance the kingdom of God here on this earth. The Bible enables men to grow so that they can meet these qualifications. In passages like, "Long for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby," which is an instruction given to all Christians that Peter made in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Another thought to consider is the Bible clearly shows that there are to be deacons by giving the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And also at the beginning of the Philippian letter, when the letter is addressed to the Philippian church, deacons are mentioned at the very beginning in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Since no person has a right to be a dictator over a congregation and tell them that they must accept this person to be a deacon, regardless of whether he's recognized as being qualified or not, the congregation should most surely be involved in the selection of deacons. How can deacons serve the church, one may ask? If the church is not convinced that they are qualified, then a deacon's service to the church would be unacceptable, wouldn't it? And if the church does not really recognize them as deacons, their work would be thwarted, wouldn't it? They wouldn't be very effective at doing that. In the case of Acts chapter 6, if anyone had the authority to appoint seven men to serve tables without consulting the congregation, the apostles would have had that authority, wouldn't they? But they didn't choose to do that. All the apostles did was lay down the qualifications and then ask the congregation to search out those who were qualified. How much more should we follow that apostolic pattern today that obviously met with the approval of the Lord for selecting servants? After all, the deacons must work with the congregation. One may know a just cause why a particular individual should not serve. And that may be the case. So it's important to involve the congregation with that selection. Someone may have a legitimate scriptural reason why one would not be qualified, and you know that matches the whole concept of having a set of qualifications, doesn't it? Since a pattern of deacons serving the New Testament church is found in the pages of our Bibles, there must be some way to select and appoint deacons, although the Bible is not specific about how that is done. But the Bible does clearly indicate that they are to be selected and they are to be appointed or designated for this work. Unless they are, how is it possible to even have deacons? It wouldn't be, would it? So there must be some way to first prove them and then to indicate that they are to serve in the capacity of a deacon. So they have to be selected before they can be appointed. And Acts 6 and verse 3 shows that with reference to these seven servants, the church selected them, the church looked in their midst for them, and then the apostles appointed them to the work. Certainly, selecting deacons after the pattern of Acts 6 harmonizes with the scriptures, and it does not contradict the Bible. And so it serves as a good pattern for us to use today, doesn't it? Notice that in the in the passage, Acts 6, you will see the concept of qualified first. First they were qualified. The qualifications have to be applied to men. And the purpose is to discover whether or not an individual is qualified. So there has to be a set of standard. There has to be a criterion. It must be known to every member of the congregation. Something has to be known about other people relative to these qualifications. So it has to be known. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, the record says for us there, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now we may draw some practical statements from that, from first tested, and then they are qualified. We could say that being appointed as a deacon wouldn't harmonize with a training school concept, would it? Like appoint a deacon to a position so that he can be trained to fulfill the qualifications. That wouldn't be the idea, would it? That wouldn't harmonize with this 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And to put a person in to serve as a deacon wouldn't want that to be a reform school type situation where he's not everything he should be, he doesn't meet the qualifications, but if we appoint him as a deacon, that will encourage him to be what he ought to be. Now, we don't see that type of situation there either. So it's not to be an encouragement to to a careless person or one who's weak in the faith in the hope that that type of recognition will stimulate zeal in his life and stimulate some good measure of holiness. It is very important for all Christians to have something to do, and by the fact that we're focusing in on deacons and the service that they render to the church, it is not for us to diminish the service that every Christian does within the scope of his ability and the scope of his talent. It's very important for us to do what we can to bear fruit for the Lord, to be fruitful in all good works, as Colossians 1 and verse 10 admonishes Christians to do. And those types of things are needed in order for us to stimulate us to maintain our interest in spiritual things. If we're not involved in the in doing anything for the Lord whatsoever, is it easy for us to maintain our interest in spiritual things? Is that a conducive atmosphere for us to grow spiritually? It would not be, would it? So we're not suggesting that all work and all service for the congregation is to be done by deacons or by elders. And all work that's done for the kingdom of Christ doesn't have to be assigned by elders to be done, does it? We're to take our admonitions from the Lord about the kind of works that we do. Maybe we need some more spontaneous works done for the sake of the kingdom. Like the woman at the well, Jesus didn't command her to go into the village and teach people, but she did. She was that impressed with the good news of Christ that she wanted to share that with other people. And it brought them to hear the good news from the Lord. So when Christians do not work and do not do anything, they're really apt to feel more and more that they are not a part of the kingdom. And that's not good, is it? Some might think that since the responsibility of deacons are not as serious as the responsibility of elders, that we don't need to exercise as much care in the process that we use to select deacons. Men were not selected at random in the pages of the New Testament to serve the church. They weren't selected from people who just began to think of names of men who were in the congregation, but rather specific men were chosen who were approved by their past life in such a measure that the congregation was fully aware of them. They were certainly well qualified. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. There's no probation period suggested, no tryout in the role before a permanent appointment is made. This testing or proving of them seemed to be an ongoing thing. And it would have to be for the other Christians to know about their lifestyle. It would have to be constant and ongoing. And also, if you think about it, this constant, ongoing lifestyle of these men that qualified them to serve the church in this capacity, it would make their lives be such that at the time that the congregation needed some men to help serve in the capacity of a deacon, they would be available. It would not be a question about, you know, a hand wringing, what do we do now? We don't have any information. We don't know of any men that might be able to help. That their ongoing lifestyle would provide those needs. The qualifications fit a man for the work, And then he is appointed to the work. The work that a deacon does doesn't qualify him for the work. That's the cart ahead of the horse. The work can't give someone the characteristics and the qualities that are necessary if he doesn't have those characteristics and qualities. And men who are not qualified should certainly not be appointed to that. The fact that these were to be first tested and then serve indicates really at least four things, but it indicates that the deacon was not to be a novice, not a new convert, because what do you know about a new convert? You don't know as much about that person as you know someone who is more mature, who's been a Christian for a longer time, who's been a part of the assembly already, and a part of the workings of the congregation, that you can see that person's lifestyle. The deacon would not be a newcomer to the congregation, because if he's a newcomer coming from some other place out of town, you're in that same position, aren't you? Where you don't fully know an individual and can't really accurately and truly discern if that individual meets the qualifications or not, even though he may have been a Christian for many years. If he's just moved to the community and just become identified with the congregation, they do not know what kind of person he is. They've not been in a position to observe his conduct. One must have knowledge of the qualifications and of the men in order to do this in a way that's good and right. One does not possess these qualifications, was not to be appointed as a deacon. That seems to be pretty clear, that the individual is qualified and then he's appointed. And it's not to be on hearsay that an individual meets qualifications. Well, how do we know an individual's qualified? Well, so-and-so said that he was, and, you know, it's not to be that type of situation. The congregation has eyes, and the congregation has ears. And this is how they are to know. They are to know him well enough to know that he has these qualifications. Well, how is this testing done? Paul didn't say how it was to be done, but it should, like we've been talking about, however it is done, it should be in a way that harmonizes with the Scriptures rather than contradicts them. Someone says, well, you need to set up a formal evaluation committee and formally examine every man. We don't see that being as a necessity when we look at a passage like Acts 6 and finding how the congregation of disciples found servants at that particular time. Someone might say, well, the process ought to be that you just walk up to a man that you think's qualified and ask him, are you qualified? And then if he says, yes, I am, or no, I'm not, then you'll know the answer. Well, what if the man believes and thinks that he is qualified, but actually there's a scriptural reason why he's not? Would that single question serve the purpose of determining if someone was qualified? I wouldn't think that would. But I do think that by observation and knowledge of the manner of life over time is the best way to determine, does someone meet the qualifications or not? Sometimes questions or charges are made against someone, and those things do need to be investigated. They need to be evaluated. And there's a great deal of wisdom in if someone believes that one is not qualified, to have that one who believes that go to the man and discuss that with him, because misunderstandings can exist that can be cleared up in without bringing the matter before the attention of everyone in the congregation. So that is why we would say wisdom would demand, prudence would demand that you discuss with the man, one in the position that you are, one that you are contemplating for, being a deacon, to talk with that person about that. That doesn't imply a formal examination, but a reference to the general judgment of the church as to whether they meet those qualifications or not. Who does the testing? Who does the proving? Paul didn't say in 1 Timothy 3:10, but going back to our original pattern that we looked at from Acts 6, the congregation of the disciples is the group that's mentioned there. Deacons are to serve the church, so they have to be men that the church recognizes, believes to be qualified. In Acts 6, the apostles laid down the qualifications and asked the brethren to find men who had these qualifications, and this is exactly what they did. If the congregation has elders, usually the elders would be in a position to know whether these people were qualified. However, the congregation also needs to know it. And thus, the congregation should have a part in that selection. A final point for us to think about in a practical way is that the congregation must do its part and must do it justly. A lot of problems come in when the congregation doesn't think seriously about the charge that they are given and the undertaking of appointing additional deacons to help in serving the congregation. So it's very important that the congregation does its part and does it righteously and justly. That would involve considering the Scriptures carefully. That's always at the forefront of everything we do and everything we believe. Look at what the Bible says. Consider book, chapter, and verse. Be very careful with looking at the Scriptures. Know what the qualifications are that are listed in 1 Timothy 3. And the Bible will tell us that. I would advise, secondly, that you pray about it before you come to any conclusions. That's an important admonition in the Scriptures for us to do that. It's important that we know our brethren. If I'm a newcomer to this church, I'm not in a position to know my brethren enough to know who is qualified and who is not, so I can remove myself from the selection process. But if I'm a member of this congregation and have been for a good while, to where I know who people are and what their lives are about and what their service to the Lord is really about, because I see it demonstrated not only in the words they say but the actions that they do, then I'm in a better position and I can feel comfortable about the fact that I know my brethren, and that's very, very important. It's good also to have the best interest of the church in mind. Have the good of the church in mind. Be thinking about what would be good for the church here at Old Hickory. That's very important. And another one that I think is important for us to consider: govern yourself righteously. And we can't overemphasize the importance of that final admonition. Individuals have no authority within themselves to create their own list of qualifications or to eliminate qualifications. There are qualifications that are true and righteous, and God has told us what they are. And there are other qualifications that we may come up with in our own minds that are not the true and righteous qualifications that God has given us in His Word. Problems have come about when churches have tried to do this before, and individuals have viewed the deacon selection process as a pursuit of a political office. And that is not in harmony with the Scriptures. It's not an appointment to serve the church because I happen to be a popular person here. And it's not to be an appointment to serve the church because I'm a friend of someone, or we're buddies, or we're close personally. You know, those are made up human qualifications that are not listed in God's Word. It's not to be majority voting over a scriptural protest of the minority. If we just say, okay, deacons will be selected and we'll vote and the majority will carry the day. Well, what if that majority of the people don't realize that here is a person who, for a legitimate scriptural reason, is not qualified? If you just say, okay, it's going to be a majority vote, then you put someone in as a deacon who doesn't meet the qualifications that are revealed in the Scripture. So it's not entirely a majority voting situation that determines the outcome. It's not to be a political campaign, and it's not to be someone put in by force. Some in times past, in the history of the church in this country, have exercised their will and forcefully put people in to be as deacons and elders. We don't see that practice happening in the pages of the New Testament with sanction by the Lord. But we have to be careful that we don't allow personalities to cloud the issue. Someone may be qualified, but because their personality happens to be different from my personality, I use my personality as a difference with them, as a standard of whether they're truly qualified or not. And that wouldn't be right either. So we must be careful to do so justly, not exercising selfish or personal ambitions, really taking great pains to set our own petty likes and dislikes out of the way when we consider what God's qualifications really are. This process will allow for nominated men to consent that they meet the qualifications and are willing to serve. Some may not be willing to serve, but the goal of all of this is that the congregation recognizes that there are men that are qualified, and here's who they are. I guess that's the bottom line of where we go with this. So, as we see in the Bible, the selection and the appointment of deacons and the work of deacons is very, very important in the pages of the New Testament. Acts 6 provides an apostolic precedent or a pattern or a model to an expedient way to select those who serve the congregation. And that selection, the qualifications must be applied to individuals. God's Word guides us by stating what those qualifications are in 1 Timothy 3. When the congregation determines that the qualifications fit a man for the work, then he should be appointed to that work. And we'll carefully consider those qualifications in the days ahead. Please refer to a handout that's available for you in the foyer that shows you some different translations of the text regarding the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Please begin to think about these qualifications and think about what they mean, and think about men in this congregation who might meet those qualifications as we continue with this process and we study it and we think about it. Because shortly we will ask you to look among yourselves, as in Acts 6, and think about men who are qualified and submit the names of those men. So we will try to guide you through that process, but begin thinking about it now. And pray about it, that we may do the Lord's will here at Old Hickory. Thank you for listening to these things that may seem somewhat tedious in their details, but are very important, and very important for the working of this local church. If you're in our assembly today, and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we would be happy to hear your confession. We would be happy to know that you believe that He is the Christ and are willing to obey His will, to repent of sins, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, raised to walk in newness of life, and we'll do everything that we can do to try to build you up, make you strong, encourage you to be what you ought to be, to welcome you as a part of our Christian our group of Christians here, our fellowship in the kingdom. Be very happy to do that. Delighted for you to be what God wants you to be. That's how we get encouragement from one another. And if we can help you this morning in your obedience to the gospel, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.